Oh, man. Okay, y'all got it? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Sorry, 2 Timothy is what I meant. 2 Timothy 3, 14. Sorry. Well, this is not going as good as I thought it would. Okay, are y'all there? Okay. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we ask that you would reveal something new to us, reveal something that we didn't know before this, and help us to understand exactly what you have for us. Fill us afresh with your spirit. Speak through me to your people, and I pray that we would just have a supernatural attention and ability to glean and apply what you have for us this evening. We love you so much, and we pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. So, we're back at our series, Jesus Jargon. And remember this series, we're looking at like normal standard Christian phrases and things and actions that are used and applied all the time. But we don't always, even though they're normal, we don't always know what the theological background and process of it. I mean, like, the word Christian was a mockery. People called Christians out of a joke. And yet we call ourselves Christians, and we've applied the whole phrase. So we're looking at these very normal, common things that are all around Christianity, all around the faith and the norms of people who are Christians, and seeing what we can further learn from these things that we say and use all the time. And last Wednesday, we finished up this the little snippet looking at prayer, and we finished up looking at group prayer and the theology, the doctrine behind prayer, so that we can understand what is really happening and then kind of how to interact in a group prayer environment. And today, we're going to break into something else that is very foundational and important to our Christian walk, and that is, can anybody guess?
The Bible.
The Bible, yes, the Bible. Yes, that is the one. He said, oh man, who says Bible first? I believe it. And the Bible, as you guys know, is incredibly important to our growth and our development and our ability to mature as Christians in our walk with God. But I don't really want to look at just what the Bible is and how important the Bible is, because I feel like you guys know that. I feel like you have it down. I could ask you what the Bible is, and you'd tell me it's inspired by God. You'd tell me like that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know these things. So what I want to do is really, tonight, I want to put the Bible on trial, if you will. And that might sound a little strange, to put the Bible on trial, but that's what we're going to do. And we're going to ask the question, why is the Bible so special? Why is it so important? Why does it have such a high value in Christianity? After all, it is the Bible that we hold in our hands is a printed book that is printed billions of times a year, I would imagine. Probably, yeah, around billions, maybe a whole lot of millions. But it's printed a lot, and it's a book that we turn and we open, and it's common and it's normal. So why is it so special? That's what we're going to ask. That's the trial that we're running the Bible through tonight. You know what I'm saying? You down with that?
Yeah.
Yeah, you feel me? Okay, pretty good. So, yeah? Good, okay, good. So, when we put the Bible on trial, and when we look at it in depth, what we need to ask when we're asking, why is the Bible so special? We need to look for two specific things. We need to look for historical accuracy, and then second, the Bible's spiritual significance. So, unfortunately, I am not a theological historian. It's a bummer, but I apologize for that. So, what I want to do is we're going to show a video that's going to really display for us in a quick way and also in a simple way the historical accuracy of the Bible and what we can attribute to the Bible's historical worth. And we're going to see that there's a whole lot. So my encouragement to you guys is this video is very simple. Like, it's going to seem like not a lot is going on and you're like, this is so basic. I learned this in like second grade. But even though it's simple, it says a whole lot and it packs in a whole bunch of information. And it's crazy. So it's going to feel simple, but I encourage you to listen, to like turn that little, that power switch on in your brain and focus on the video. Because it's going to show you why the Bible is a historically accurate document. Why what we hold in our hands matters. Why it's historically valuable. So we're going to play a video. Let's dim the lights if we can. Or turn them completely off. That's what we'll do. And then we're going to watch a video. Roll film. Restart film. We ain't got no noise. You guys want me to act it up?
And
yes.
Then,
can we, yes, that'd be awesome.
Can we have a webcam though? And do you? So you need the music track unmuted. Is it? No, there's nothing. It's like not giving sound. You guys can communicate with me. I don't mind.
It's not working. Oh, it's open.
It's a mystery. What appears to be the issue, my brothers? Okay. Nothing, huh? Okay. Well, don't sweat it. We'll save historical accuracy for another night. I know. It's a bum deal. It's a really good video, but we'll be here next week. So it's just a few minutes long. Don't sweat it, guys. Let's turn the lights back on, and we'll basically. Oh wow! Let's restart this baby. Oh really? Okay, restart. Oh wait. Okay, turn it up a little, because it wasn't, we need it to blare, like, blare into our temporal lobes. Yes.
How did we get the Bible? To answer that question, we first need to look at what the Bible is. The Holy Scriptures that we have today are not just one book, but a library of 66 letters, poems, historical accounts, and prophecies. This library is divided into two halves. The Old Testament tells the story of a good world gone wrong due to humanity's rebellion and God's promise to send a Savior who would redeem not only human beings, but the entire universe. The New Testament continues the story and reveals Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise. One of the foundational claims of Christianity is that God has spoken to us through the Bible. This is called the doctrine of inspiration, which basically means that God influenced the human authors of the Bible in such a way that they wrote down every word that God wanted written. This raises some pretty big questions, like, how do we know that what the authors wrote down is what God intended? How do we know that the book we have today is the same thing that was originally written? In order to answer these questions, we have to start with how the modern Bible was copied and translated from the original records. The 66 books that make up the Bible are called the canon, which literally means rule or measuring stick. These are the books that form the authoritative and inspired Word of God. There may be other writings out there that are wise, helpful, and even true, but they are not what Christians consider to be the Word of God. The canonical books of the modern Old Testament have been established for almost 2,500 years. When Jesus came, he affirmed the authority of the Old Testament and declared himself to be the very fulfillment of those scriptures. When he addressed the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. This is an audacious claim for anyone to make. From the perspective of religious leaders of the day, Jesus was a lunatic conservative set on the upheaval of the religious system. In fact, this is why they had him crucified. And if the story ended here, then none of this would really matter. But it doesn't. Jesus proved the claims he made were true by rising from the dead 3 days after he was killed. With his divinity no longer in question, his claim that the entire Old Testament points to him is no longer in question either. Jesus then, after resurrecting from the dead, tasked men to be his witnesses, apostles, telling people of how God, through his Holy Spirit, would dwell within them to restore the relationship with God and help them continue the ministry of Jesus. It was through these men that the New Testament was birthed. This is why the main criterion for what makes up the New Testament is apostolicity, meaning the text was either written by an apostle or under the guidance of an apostle. In fact, the apostles themselves even refer to their own writings and the writings of other apostles as scripture. Contrary to what some may think, the canon of the New Testament was not established at one specific point in time at an ancient council, but rather established over time as it was written. Church leaders would meet from time to time in large councils in order to talk about the Bible's canon. But these councils didn't meet to establish the canon. They met to confirm the authority of the already established canon and to officially reject false or heretical teachings that oppose the teachings of Jesus. The next question that we must address is whether or not the content of the books we have today is the same as what was originally written. The best way to decide that would be to just look at the original letters penned by the apostles on hands. However, over time, the original writings were lost, so we look for the oldest, most reliable, and most commonly used copies. This may be disconcerting for some, but think about this. Today, there are 5,686 historical Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that have been found. The total number of historical manuscripts about the Emperor Julius Caesar or the philosopher Plato is less than 11. All these manuscripts have been found to have incredible textual accuracy and consistency. They are 99.5% accurate, with only extremely minor differences in spelling and word order. This can be attributed to the great care and diligence of those who copied the scriptures, called scribes. Early scribes were called sophron, which means to count, because the scribes would literally count each letter they wrote to ensure that none were added or forgotten. As early as 300 BC, the scriptures began to be translated from the original languages into the tongue of the culture and day. In 285 BC, 70 scholars worked on translating the Old Testament into Greek for the Jewish people who lived in Rome and other Greek-speaking countries. In 1382, as the English language became prominent, a man named John Wycliffe completed the first English translation of the Bible. Although the Bible was available in the English language, books in general were still hard to come by because of the painstaking process it took to handwrite each page. Which leads us to 1454, when Johann Gutenberg invented the Gutenberg printing press, which could copy many pages of a text at the same time. Then, in 1526, a man named William Tyndale took advantage of the strides made by Wycliffe and Gutenberg. He began printing English versions of the Bible and smuggling them into England, because at that time, the Catholic Church in England did not want common people to have access to the Bible. In violent opposition, the Bishop of London gathered as many Bibles as he could and burned them. And in 1536, Tyndale was falsely found guilty of heresy and executed. Translating and printing the Bible soon became an act of protest, and reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin soon began translating and dispersing the Bible for common people. Today, there are dozens of different translations of the English Bible. The translation process usually consists of many highly educated biblical scholars and Greek and Hebrew linguists working together to translate the earliest manuscripts into the most relevant English dialect for the era in which we live. That is why we have things like the ESV and the NIV. They are revisions of the same translations made to fit today's context better as the context changes over time. The reason for these different translations is mostly for readability. They range from very literal, word-for-word translations to more thematic translations that try to capture the heart of the passage and put it into common languages. Both sides of the spectrum can be helpful in different scenarios. It is important for all those who study the scripture to know what type of translation it is that they are reading, in order to give them the fullest and truest picture of who God is, and what he has done through giving his son Jesus on the cross.
Wow! Isn't that good? crazy?
That literally took us from the time the Bible was written to now. Did you know all that? I didn't know all that. That's incredible. What blows my mind is the 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible, and that Caesar and Plato only have, what was it, like 17 of those together? And yet people doubt the Bible and the historical accuracy of it. It's incredible. It's really surprising. Oh, wow. So that is the historical accuracy of the Bible. And even secular historians, none of them doubt the accuracy of the Bible. What they doubt is the ability to put your faith in a God and to be one with Him and to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him in an actual relationship. So what we call the Christian faith, they doubt that. But the accuracy of the Bible, the proof that Jesus resurrected, it is there. And it is very clear. And the only way you can deny it is if you're just denying the historical evidence. You're denying that it can actually happen. So it's there. The historical accuracy is there. So I would say, if the Bible were on trial, then that would pass. It passed that. But now let's look at the spiritual significance of the Bible. And what I want to do to examine the spiritual significance is look at our passage and take it pretty much word for word, and it's going to show us all of the spirituality and all of the spiritual significance that the Bible can offer us, all the spiritual benefits that are there for the Bible to take us. There's more than what's just in this verse, but this gives us a whole lot. So let's just take it. Starting in verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." So it's profitable for doctrine. So what that means is that the Bible teaches the whole truth. When there's doctrine, what that means is that it's teachable. There's something that's being taught, something that can be learned. So what that means to us as well is that we need to be students of the Bible. We need to be people who study the Bible. It's of the utmost importance to find that position of a student to the Bible and to realize what that means to be a student, because the Bible offers us doctrine. It teaches us. And then second, the Bible shows our flaws. After it says profitable for doctrine, it says profitable for reproof. And showing our flaws, that can seem kind of weird. It's like a really well-lit mirror, you know what I'm talking about, where you walk up to it and it shows all the flaws. It's the worst, right? Nobody likes those mirrors. We like mirrors that are like not well-lit and very far away. But the Bible, you know what I mean? The Bible shows our flaws. And what it means to reprove something, it's really a reference to like what we do in math. Or algebra. Algebra. But when you get into geometry, you're going to be doing these things called proofs. And it's going to apply what you learn from algebra. And basically, even what you're doing now in algebra is you're looking at an equation and seeing if it adds up, if it's logical, if you compare it to the rules of mathematics, does that equation add up or does it not? Is it a wrong equation? So when we compare our lives to the Bible is that rubric. It's the perfect mathematic. And we compare our lives and it shows us our flaws. It shows us where we do not make it, where we do not add up. But it doesn't end there. Second, or third, it cleans us up. So verse 16, after reproof, it says, it's for correction. So the Bible doesn't stop after it shows us flaws, but then it corrects us and it cleans us up. It shows us what is right, what we must stop doing, or what we must start doing. So the Bible, it's not like, you know, when we go to the mall, and I do this all the time, and you go to those guys who clean your shoe, do you know what I'm talking about? They have like the magic shoe cleaner. And I always try to get them to do both my shoes, but they won't do it. They don't do it, unless you buy the package or pay for it. But so I'll go up and get like one clean and try to get into a conversation with them, and then I'm just like, And then they're like, that'll be $5. And I'm like, oh man. And what that does is it shows the flaw of our shoe. Because then you end up walking around the mall with a really clean shoe, and then the rest is dirty. And the Bible is not like that, because it cleans the whole shoe, if you will, if you know what I'm talking about. It cleans us up all the way. It doesn't just show our flaws and then walk away. It cleans us up. It corrects us. But it doesn't end at correcting us either. Then it says the Bible is profitable for instruction in righteousness. What this basically means is that the Bible guides us in goodness. Guides us in goodness. It's a lovely alliteration. The Bible isn't offering a fix it quick that won't last long. You know what I mean? So it's not offering quick results that don't hang around, that don't last long. Like every infomercial in the world, right? They're like, you'll get this and your life will never be the same. Just subscribe. And then as soon as you hear the word subscribe, know that it's a lie. It means that they're going to keep making you pay for it. They got me. They get me a lot of times. But the Bible isn't offering this fix it quick situation where it won't last. The Bible offers a guide and a track instruction that makes us into good people. Now notice, it doesn't make us perfect. It's never going to make us perfect until we die and go to heaven and we are fully glorified. We receive glorification. But the Bible, it's our guide to goodness. It guides us every single step of the way for the rest of our lives. As long as we continue in our Christian walk, it is going to be making us into better people. So it teaches the whole truth. It shows our flaws, but then it cleans us up and it guides us in truth. Fifth, it completes us. Verse 17 starts off saying that the man of God may be complete. Now this isn't the romantic like, you complete me. No, it's not that. I'm sorry if I just let some of you down. But it's not. Basically what it's saying is that apart from God's word, humanity has a lack. There is something that without God's word in our lives, without seeing it and reading it and hearing it, there's a lack that every single human walking this earth had at one point and they became Christian, or currently has and has not yet begun a walk with God. They have not yet started to read God's word and apply it to themselves. So when we start to know God's word, when you started to read God's word as a Christian and apply what's happening there in your life, that lack that every human has, that every human starts out with, was completed. It was complete. That's what the scripture does for us. And then finally, it prepares us for what's ahead. Verse 17 ends saying, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the word equipped can be kind of weird. Like it kind of sounds like what I feel like aliens would call their spaceships. Get into the equip. It really does. Whoa. That's weird. Get into the equip. But the way that I remember equip is equipment. Yeah, I know. But the way that I remember what equip means is equipment. That's the start of equipment. And when we go to do a little task or a job, whatever it is, we need the equipment to do so. If you're going to paint a picture, you need some paint and paintbrush. If you're going to play the guitar, you need a guitar and some strings and a pick. If you're going to put clothes on, you need clothes. It's simple. It's simple mathematics. But we need the equipment. We need the equipment to do the job. We need the tools. And God's word gives us the tools that are necessary for, the passage says it, for every good work. So God's word equips us. It gives us those tools. Maybe it's something that we need to understand in our mind. Maybe it's something, a feeling of compassion or love that we need in our heart. The Bible supplies that tool. It equips us. It gives us the equipment. So don't think spaceship. Think equipment. But as we come to a close, I want to pose a discussion topic for our group. We see pretty obvious, I think it's very clear, that the Bible is historically accurate. And we can also see that there that the Bible is hugely spiritually significant in our lives as Christians. It's very important. It's the bread and butter of a Christian's walk. We need that. We need the protein to walk along with God. We need the strength that it gives us, the knowledge, the wisdom that it offers us. But look at verse 14, if you still have your Bible open. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." We get an idea here that Paul is saying that even though you've been raised around Scripture, even though it's something you know, it's like embedded in your DNA because of how long you've spent with the Bible or how many Bible stories you've heard, all the teachings that you've heard, even if you were raised around Scripture, you can still lose sight of how valuable and how precious Scripture is in the life of a Christian. And I would argue that being raised around the Bible, that you are even in more danger of it becoming less valuable, of you losing the sight of how valuable and how important it is for you personally. And this isn't something you can just learn on a textbook. It's not something you can just hear in a teaching and then be switched away right away. It's something very personal. Because we all need to view the Bible as something valuable. And Paul's telling us here, even if you were raised around it, you can still lose sight of the value that is there in Scripture, of the importance that is there. In our brain, it's programmed to do this. It's programmed to normalize things that happen frequently. That's why, like, if your mom drives like a crazy person, my mom does, like, my friends get in the car, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, you almost hit a cat." And I'm sitting there, like, very calm and relaxed. Our brain does this. Our brain makes us used to things that happen frequently to protect us from things like anxiety, from things like stress, and to literally protect us from psychotic episodes. We would go crazy if everything we did every day, we were just like, "Oh, wow, this is insane." This is what can happen to us as Christians as well. We spend so much time around the Bible. We even come together to spend time in the Bible. And we can lose sight of how valuable it is, how important it is to us. So the question I want to pose to you as you go into small groups is, how can we keep ourselves from losing sight of the value of God's Word? And leaders, I have the questions on your leader cards. They're on the little counter in the back. So think about that as you go into small groups, and really discuss it with your leaders, because I almost guarantee you they've gone through seasons of life where the Bible wasn't, it didn't have the value that it's meant to have in their lives, but they were able to get through it. And they'll be able to give you advice on how to get through that. Your leaders have experience in their Christian walks. So discuss this with them. And then discuss it with your friends. Your friends have probably gone through it. You've gone through it. So how are we able to keep ourselves from losing sight of the value of God's Word? Let's pray and we'll break into small groups. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the accuracy of your Word, Lord. We thank you that it's not just something written by people that we can't trust and that we don't even really know, that we can't trace back to the beginning, but that it is reliable, that there's people who wrote down every word and counted and double and triple checked, and there are thousands of those that we can rely on. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the spiritual significance that it has, Lord, that it shows us our flaws, but it doesn't leave us there. It cleans us up, gets us on the right path, and it guides us to excellence. It guides us towards goodness, and it completes us and equips us for what is to come. And we pray that we would never lose sight of the value of your Word, but it can happen so easily to us as humans, Lord. So we pray that as we go into groups to discuss this, that there would be a lasting impact, that there's things that we would change about the way we read your Word, or about the way that we listen to your Word being taught, or whatever it may be. We give you the rest of this time, and we ask that you would have your way in us, have your way through us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, break up into small groups. If you don't have a small group, come see me, and I'll plug you into one.